We will finish this last. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Tonight, we are coming to the close of Matthew chapter 6, which means that we are more than halfway through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we began this series, I reminded us that this sermon is probably the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. And yet, what ought to strike us at this stage is that though the Bible has many difficult doctrines to present to us, such as the sovereignty of God over all things, his divine election of some people and not others, the way in which he justifies sinners by imputing our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us, none of these things are here, at least not explicitly. The work of Christ, the person of Christ, are the backbone and the backdrop of everything that we're considering in this sermon. But isn't it interesting that in the most famous sermon that has ever been preached, perhaps in the history of the world, almost everything that Jesus deals with is practical Christianity? What I find interesting about that is, as much as we struggle with doctrine sometimes and think we've done well to wrestle through Romans and Ephesians and some of these other great books in the New Testament that teach us about complicated terms like predestination, isn't it true that there's a certain sense in which it's easier to believe in predestination than to put to death anxiety and to live a godly life in practical ways from day to day? In other words, what Christ is confronting us with here in this sermon is the overarching question, what does your theology do to you? Why does it matter? How does it affect your life? This is not a theoretical Christianity in which someone can cross their theological T's and dot their theological I's. But this is asking the fundamental question, are you walking in fellowship and communion with God? Are you profiting from what you know? Or if we can ask it differently, do you know and love Jesus Christ? And as simple as that sounds, isn't that often the question that easily is overlooked? And yet what can possibly be more vital? Well, here what we come to is a question that every single one of us today struggles with and suffers from in one form or another, and to one degree or another at different points in our lives. And that is the subject of anxiety. What our Lord says here seems always to be timely, seems to be something universal that touches every age, every circumstance, and every person. And so what our Lord is teaching us here in this text, as he has taught us with all of these other instructions, is that our relationship to anxiety must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if I want to be more specific than that, we can put it this way. That the Christian must trust in his Father in heaven, or her Father in heaven, rather than be anxious for the necessities of life. And what I hope to show you is how we approach this question about anxieties teaches us much about the nature of our hearts in our relationship to God and Christ in general. Now, I'm going to do something tonight that is a little bit risky because I've never done it before. And that is, I'm going to give you an 8-point sermon. Because of that, I've cut my outline to half the length that it usually is, hoping that I'll abbreviate even more. But I've done that because I believe that Jesus gives us 8 reasons in our text why we should not be anxious. So what I want to do is make a couple of preliminary remarks about what our Lord is doing, and then go through the 8 points one at a time and relatively quickly, and then close our time together by trying to illustrate from a couple of different angles what this ought to look like in the Christian life. So first, to ask the broader question, what is our Lord doing in the text? He is approaching people like you and I who are faced with worry. I don't think there's ever been a person on the face of the earth since Adam and Eve were created in the garden who has not faced worry of some sort and has not had anxiety over something. If you have little children in your homes, you know that even they have their anxieties. And sometimes as adults, we can look at the things that cause anxiety to children and find them humorous, such as a simple bad dream that we learn to deal with and move past, or what toy they're going to have, or even sometimes in our family, what they're going to eat for breakfast tomorrow. And these things become matters of anxiety in ways that perhaps as adults we smile at, because we recognize that these are not things that we are anxious about anymore. But isn't it true, whether we are adults or children, that we often treat our anxieties as an immovable force or an uncontrollable emotion that grabs us and grabs us by the scruff of the neck and drags us around against our will? We say, I'm anxious, I'm worried, and I can't help it. I can't do anything about it. Well, the first thing we need to consider in this text is Jesus is saying you can help it and you must do something about it. In other words, he's saying your anxieties do not master you. You master your anxieties, and there are reasons that you must go through in your mind. There is a thought process by which you are to confront your anxieties, take hold of them, pull their grip away from you, and stomp them underfoot. And that is what our Lord is teaching us to do here. Now notice there is a therefore at the beginning of verse 25. He is saying, because your treasure is in heaven and not on earth, therefore Don't let your anxieties be consumed with earthly things. You see what he's saying? You're a Christian. Jesus Christ is your greatest treasure. He is your life. You are resting everything in him. Your hope is wrapped up in him. And you desire to see him and to be with him. And if this is true about you, then your anxieties about earthly things are unreasonable. That's what he's saying. Therefore, if you live this kind of life, if you're laying up treasures in heaven, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. So our Lord is expecting here that we can and we must do something about our anxieties. Now, as we consider the 8 reasons that he leads us through, I want you to recognize something else. A lot of times in these situations in our lives, when we're facing some anxiety or worry, whatever it may be, it's very easy for someone to say, well, you just need to trust in Jesus. You just need to look to Jesus. And of course, that's perfectly true. And in some sense, we really don't need to say anything else. But don't you know from your experience, as I've often known in mine, that we don't really know what that looks like. And we don't know what that means in practice. And this is where our Lord's 8 instructions are so helpful. Well, let's begin to go through them very quickly. Why should you not be anxious? Reason number 1. Because life is more than food and clothing. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, so often when we are anxious about things, he is talking here about basic needs, food and clothing, what you actually need to survive. But isn't it true that when we are anxious, we often blur the distinction between what we need and what we want? In other words, I'm anxious because I want something. I desire something. Whatever that may be. I want a bigger house, more room for my family. I want a better job. I want a better car. I want something else. I'm single. I want to be married. Now, you see, in all of these circumstances, these may actually be good desires and maybe even legitimate desires. And yet, isn't it true that so often the Lord, in his sovereignty, prevents us from getting what we think we need to show us that it's actually what we want and not what we need? Well, in a way, it's the Lord showing us in his providence, your life is more than these things. Let's say you don't have the better house. Let's say you don't have the better job or the better car or the spouse you've wanted or all of these other things that you desire. Before any of these things come into play, there is something that is more fundamental about you. Your life is more than what you eat, what you wear, where you live, what you're doing. If you're a Christian, your life is hid with Christ and God. And this is the primary thing that must occupy your attention. So in other words, the first thing Jesus is telling you is think about what you're doing. Are you living as someone who only finds hope in this world? If you don't have all those things and all your hopes are disappointed and they're dashed to pieces, perhaps the real test is, do you begin to question God? If that is the case, I think what's begun to happen very subtly is you've actually been worshiping an idol and not the true God. Because we don't worship a God who exists to give us what we want. But we worship a God who reconciles sinners to himself in Christ and who always promises to give us what we need. So is your body more than food? I mean, your life more than food and more than clothing? do you first seek the Lord Himself? And that is the first thing that Jesus points out. Now let's consider His second reason. Second reason is in verse 26, because the Father feeds the birds of the air. Now maybe Jesus, preaching this as something as an open-air sermon, could have pointed to the birds landing in a tree nearby. Here is a preacher, in other words, who is using everyday life to illustrate what he's saying. Look at the birds. There they are. You see them in the trees. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Now you get the picture. You're working hard. You're going to work. You invest your money. You've got your retirement account. You're working to provide for your family. You're storing up, maybe not in barns, but in comparable ways that we do in our society. And Jesus is saying the birds don't have the inclination to do that. They don't have the ability to do that. And isn't it amazing that every single one of them never skips breakfast? Your Father feeds them. Now you get the point, don't you? If He feeds them, who don't have the capacity to plan and to labor and to think in the way that you do, then will He not feed you? And notice the term here, your Father who is in heaven. This is not the king who has his subjects and who doesn't know their names. The subjects who are impersonal to him, maybe they're important to him, maybe he even loves them, but he may not know them. But this is the Father, the head of the family, who has sent his Son to purchase the children who are in his family, to redeem them by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, He is feeding birds. Will He not feed you? Now, the point that our Lord is making here is not to say that you should not be planning for the future in a responsible way. He's not saying that if you're a Christian and you have a retirement account and therefore you're sinning against God. Don't you have faith? Can't you trust that He provides for the birds and He'll provide for you? That's not the point. But neither is the point to say, as some have suggested, that since you're not like the birds, what you really need to do in this text is use the means that God has given. You need to plan, you need to work hard, you need to put all the pieces in order, and then God will use these means to provide for you. Well, all of that's true and all of that's biblical, but that's not what our text is saying here. What our text is saying here is, are you laboring in such a way that you're not trusting in your labors? When you are planning, are you planning with a loose hand? Are you holding to what you have in a way that you recognize that my daily bread, my daily clothing, my security does not depend upon me, but my Father? And every morning when I wake up and I hear the birds singing in the tree outside my window, this is proof to me, screaming in my ear through these little birds, that my Father will continue to care for me, even as they're feeding their young breakfast in the morning. The third thing that Jesus adds in verse 27, anxiety cannot change anything. Now we need to think about the absolute simplicity of what the Lord is saying here. First, He's told us to look to the sky. Now He says, look at yourselves. In verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Maybe some of your translations say, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I suppose there may be some young enough in our midst that they do worry whether they'll be tall enough and they want to grow and they can't grow quite fast enough. But probably the translation here is more correct, that it is literally, which of you by worrying can add one cubit, which is a standard of measurement, of time to his life. So in other words, If you worry about it, you can't even extend your life by 1 hour. Now again, Jesus is not saying, don't be healthy, don't take means to extend your life and have a good quality of life. But he's also not saying, make sure you take the means and extend your quality of life. You see, the point is, these questions don't even come into play here. He is referring us back to the absolute sovereignty of God in the background. And he's saying, regardless of what you do, all of your worrying will accomplish nothing. Now, do you ever confront yourself like that in your worry and in your anxiety? Do you ever ask yourself, I'm so worried whether I'm going to lose my job. I'm so worried whether my children in 10 years are going to walk with the Lord. I'm so worried about what the economy is going to do tomorrow. I'm so worried about the next thing that our president is going to do or who's going to come next. I'm so worried about what I see in the news. You see what Jesus is saying? What do you think you're accomplishing? Which of you, by worrying, can change anything? You can't do anything about it. Now, this is the point where we tend to say, well, I know I can't do anything about it, but I'm still worried. Well, friends, understand what Jesus is saying. Literally, he's saying, stop it. Oh, but Lord, I'm overcome with this worry. Well, can you change anything? No. Then why are you worrying? Stop. Well, I'm still worried. Then you're not thinking. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You see, the real problem is you're not thinking enough. You're letting your emotions carry you away. You're letting your thoughts run rampant. You're letting your thoughts run wild. What he's saying is, rein them in. Confront yourself. Talk to yourself. Ask yourself, can I really do anything about this? Can I change the situation? Jesus is saying, if you can't, then give it up. You see, so often our problems in this particular area is we refuse to go through the reasoning process that Jesus Christ is giving to us. Well, there's much more I can say, and I hope as I come closer to the end to illustrate this in a more concrete way, because these are intensely practical things. But notice what's at the backdrop of the whole thing. It may not be spoken, but really it's the gospel that's standing behind all of this. You have a sovereign Father who controls everything that comes to pass. And he's your Father because he sent his only begotten Son to live for you, to die for you, to be raised for you. And because you are trusting in Jesus and only in Jesus, he is your Father. And because he's given you his word and his spirit to dwell in your heart, to take verses just like these and to drive them into your ears tonight and to pierce your hearts with them, he's equipped you through the gospel with everything you need to listen to this instruction. You see, we need to understand that that's the backdrop of what our Lord is saying. Well, then he goes on. Reason number 4, verses 28 through 30. Because the Father clothes the grass. Your life is more than food and clothing. He feeds the birds of the air. You can't do anything and you can't change anything by worrying about it. And he clothes the grass with flowers. Now, usually our grass is only clothed with flowers when it's not been mowed properly. But you get the idea that as plants grow in the wild, there's a certain natural adornment that God gives to them, as he says here, that really even transcends the glory of Solomon. Now remember, perhaps in Song of Solomon, you have the clearest picture of Solomon as the king of Israel. And it describes him in his physical appearance and all of his glory, but in all of his pomp and state, and he's marching into the city with all of his soldiers with him and all of his glory and his robes and everything else. And then we read in Samuel and Kings, or Chronicles rather, about the glory of his throne and the ivory lions going up to the top. And in other words, when you saw Solomon's court and you saw Solomon in all of his glory, there was something breathtaking. And he's saying there's something more majestic in the beauty of the simple flowers that spring up with the grass and grow in the field that outshines even Solomon in all of his glory. And you see what Jesus is saying? You can't produce that. You can't clothe the grass of the field in the way that God does. More glorious than a king in all of his pomp and splendor. What does he say? Will he not clothe you? Will you of little faith? I think immediately of Psalm 37, where David says, I was young, and now I'm old, and I have never seen the children of the righteous begging for bread. I've not seen it. Now, he's not saying God's people don't go through hardships. And he's not saying if you trust in God, you'll have everything you ever wanted. But he is saying this, God is faithful. God has never forsaken one of his children. God never will. It's against his character. It's against his nature. He's clothing the grass. Will he not give you what you need? We live in a society that I think becomes obsessed with clothes and fashion. I had someone laugh at this one time, but Matthew Henry makes the comment in his comments on the early chapters of Genesis that it's a foolish thing to be proud of our clothing. Because the only reason we wear clothes at all is because we're sinners. He's going back to Genesis, isn't he? The man and the woman were ashamed and knew that they were naked after they sinned. We wear clothes, in a sense, as a sign that we're sinners and we need covering. And so, how foolish is it to be proud of something, to be obsessed with something, and consumed with something that becomes a sign of sin? He's not saying dress in some strange way or don't care about your physical appearance. But the point is, this is not what life is about. The Father will give you what you need. Do you trust Him? Well, then we come to reason 5, which is also in verse 30. Because anxiety, and this is probably the key of the whole thing, anxiety reveals little faith. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. And what Jesus says, no doubt, is painful to many of us. Why am I so anxious about what's going to happen tomorrow? Why can I not sleep at night because of being filled with anxiety? Jesus says, because you have little faith. Don't you believe that your Father feeds the birds of the air? Well, yes, but I don't know where my meal's going to come from tomorrow. Well, little faith. Doesn't he clothe the grass of the field? Yes, but I don't know what I'm going to wear. Well, you have little faith. Well, maybe if I worry enough, then I'll change the situation in my mind and see something that I didn't see before and somehow remedy my anxiety. No. That's not the problem. You don't believe. You have little faith. Do you confront yourself with that? I mentioned in the Sunday school this morning Spurgeon's analogy about what faith is. It's like the eye. And the nature of the eye is it doesn't gaze at itself. What do I look like today? Am I clear? What color am I? No. It looks at something else, doesn't it? And what does faith do? Faith gazes at the glory of Jesus Christ. It is consumed with Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, I believe, but look at all these circumstances and how am I going to figure out all these particulars in life? No. What's your eye looking at? Is your vision filled with a Heavenly Father who's promised to care for you? With a Christ who's taught you and told you why and how the Father cares for you? Now, I recognize in our lives we have all kinds of situations. Sometimes our anxieties come from the fact that we have so many responsibilities. I have to lead my family in family worship. I have to read my own Bible. I have to get up on time and go to work. I have to exercise and have proper nutrition and hygiene and all of these other things in life. Perhaps some have more than one job. Or perhaps at your job you have multiple projects and multiple responsibilities. And there is a legitimate sense in which we must weigh the things in the balance and say, what do I do first? What do I prioritize? How do I make things in life fit? And sometimes the answer there is to say that it doesn't fit. And it can't fit and it needs to go. And it needs to be cut out. And maybe our anxieties are based on the fact that we're doing something beyond what we should be doing. But once we've determined what our duty is before the Lord, then labor with today's labor and be faithful with it. And believe that God will help you. Sometimes what that means is that God will stretch you beyond your abilities. I needed to trust God to expand your abilities. Help me organize my time better. Help me do something different, that I can approach this situation in a different way than I'm doing. Help me know what to cut and what to drop. And that may not be just our work. Sometimes this is where our difference between our wants and our needs may come to clash. What do you really need? Well, let's finish with the rest of Jesus' reasoning. Number 6, verses 31 and 32. Because anxiety is fitting for non-believers. Now, if him saying little faith, you have little faith when you're anxious is painful, this is probably a little bit worse. In verses 31 and 32, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What is he saying? He's saying you're acting like a non-believer. The Gentiles, they don't know God. They haven't heard of the glories of Jesus Christ. They don't have their treasures laid up in heaven. They don't have any of the things that you have. And therefore, because of that, they live a life that is consistent with what they believe. They're living for this world only, so all they want is, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What's going to entertain me next? What's next in this world? What Jesus is saying here is, why are you acting like a non-believer? When you're worried about these things. Now, we don't like to hear that. Jesus is actually quite blunt, isn't he? Gentiles are seeking this. You're not a Gentile, are you? Are you a Christian? Are you trusting in the Lord? Is God your Father? Then why are you acting like a Gentile? Like a non-Christian who doesn't know the Lord at all. Well, then the seventh reason. Why should we not be anxious? Because we have something better to be occupied with. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What Jesus is saying is that in our lives, our real problem in our anxieties is that we have misplaced our focus. We are so consumed with the outcome. What's going to happen tomorrow? How is this project going to turn out? That we forget, what is the Lord actually requiring me to do today? Am I obeying him? Am I seeking his kingdom and promoting his glory? Am I being righteous in my dealings? Now, what that may mean is, rather than you're working through your project and you're worried about how it's going to end, is to ask, am I working hard and righteously in it today? Am I doing the right thing? Am I honoring God with my work and with my time? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness doesn't mean quit your job and go join a monastery somewhere. It means seek Him where you are. Seek Him in what you're doing. Put His glory, His kingdom, His commandments first and foremost. Now remember, when we went through the Lord's Prayer, I basically broke down the Lord's Prayer according to the two halves of this verse. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness is praying for His glory, His kingdom, and His will. And then all these things will be added to you is our daily bread and the forgiveness of our sins and keeping us from trials and temptations and all of these other things. Put these things in order, Jesus is saying. Because your Father has promised to care for you, you have the freedom to pursue what is godly and right without anxiety. And then he adds the eighth reason. Therefore, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's he saying? Don't you have enough to worry about today? One commentator on this verse, I think, says strikingly, though it's a common idea, sometimes when somebody puts it a different way, it strikes us a little bit more poignantly. But he says, why should we add to today's burdens by trying to lighten tomorrow's burdens? Now, he's not saying don't plan and don't look ahead in some sense and don't be wise. But sometimes, isn't it true that we try to ram all of our sorrows and all of our troubles into one hour's space of time or into one day? You know the saying that Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, just about nothing in life is. And Jesus is saying you have enough to worry about today. Now, what I want to do in a brief conclusion is to summarize all of this and try to illustrate it in a couple of practical ways. Here is Jesus literally teaching you how to confront yourself in your anxieties. And the first thing I want to ask you is, have you learned in some measure to do this? Every single one of you in this room, including myself, must face this question. This is not one of those sermons where it's dealing with the duties of mothers. And some of you in the room are going to say, I'm a mother and I fit into this. And the rest of you are going to say, well, I'll pray for the mothers, but I'm never going to experience that. This is something that touches all of you and immediately confronts you, young and old, male, female, no matter who you are, no matter where you are. What do you do in your anxiety? Do you say, I don't have any control over it? I can't do anything about it. Then I ask you, does Jesus agree with you? I hope to show you in these eight reasons, and have shown you, that he doesn't. Deal with it is what he's saying. And here I'm showing you how to deal with it. I'm not just saying, don't worry. Jesus is not saying, as the bad theology of the popular song says, don't worry, be happy. That doesn't work. He's saying, don't worry, and let me give you eight reasons why. And you need to think through them, and you need to repent of your sin in light of them, because your worry's wrong. Now let me illustrate it from a different angle. What do you do? Well, Paul says the same thing in a different way. You ever thought about the logic of Philippians 4 and the simple reasoning Paul goes through? Be anxious for nothing. Well, thank you very much, Paul. I'm carried away with my anxieties and you tell me to be anxious, not to be anxious. Well, Paul says, wait, hear me out. I'm going to tell you how this works. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything with prayer and supplication. Okay, I'm following what you're saying. Don't be anxious, but pray. Yes, but with thanksgiving. Now, Paul, why would you say that? With thanksgiving? Well, this comes back to Jesus' ye of little faith. Do you have the faith in your trials to actually praise God for them? And to say, Lord, I do not understand how to deal with this situation. I'm anxious over it. And I'm laying the cares before you, but I actually thank you and praise you for putting me in the situation in the first place, because it's an act of faith and I trust your wisdom. And I know what you're doing is good. Paul doesn't just tack on thanksgiving to say, don't worry, be happy. He's saying, no, be thankful because you have good reason for it. And your thanksgiving in the midst of anxiety is an act of faith in Christ. And in your Father's ability to provide for you. And it's in that context of faith and thanksgiving that you then say, Lord, I'm anxious and this is why. These are the things troubling me. I thank you for your wisdom in directing all things, including this. So with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And then Paul says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm not experiencing that. I think if Paul were here, he would say, do you believe it? Do you trust God? Do you actually believe that if you pray and you think through your anxieties in the way Jesus told you, and you lay them before the Lord, he will give you peace that passes understanding? Remember what James says? Let not him who doubts think that he'll receive anything from God. Now, that's ironic, isn't it? Because the person who's doubting is doubting that he's going to receive. So don't let him think that he'll receive, because he's doubting that he's going to receive. There's an irony there. There's a lapse in faith. And what Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying are the exact opposite. You of little faith are full of anxieties. So if you would have faith in Jesus Christ, then make your requests known. Realize your anxiety can do nothing. Trust in the character of your Father and thank him and believe God's promises that he will give you peace. Now that's difficult, but that's not complicated. And then he goes on, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, noble, and so on, think about these things. Now is Paul just randomly throwing something out for you to consider? That's nice. Think about good things and not bad things. That's good. No? He's saying, be anxious for nothing. Lay your requests before God. Give him thanks. Trust in his promises. Think about good things that are pleasing to God. Be occupied with these and let them dominate your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That's what he's saying. And then he says, in light of this, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am, whether I'm abased and poor, whether I abound and I'm rich, I can do it. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We quote that verse, we misquote it, we misuse it all the time. We can use it as a general principle that Christ will help us through life's trials. But do you realize that is the answer for be anxious for nothing? How can I do it? Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. How do I do it? How do I go about it? I believe Christ. Well, you pray. You realize your Father will provide for you. Look at the birds. Look at the grass. You confront your little faith. You remind yourself of the character of your Father. You give him thanks. You trust in his promises. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You meditate on what is pure and lovely and noble and of good report and all these other things. And then by his grace, for his glory, you learn to be content in whatever state you are in. Now, my friends, the illustrations and the applications of everything that I've just tried to bring out from Christ's teaching here is almost infinite. And you're simply going to have to fill in the gaps yourselves by putting it into practice. And that's the whole point of this. Not to walk away with a theoretical discussion of anxiety. What could possibly be more practical than this topic? But to actually implement it. To think through these things. Do not act as though you are simply a slave to your anxiety. You don't have to be. You will face it. And there will be times in your life where you will go through texts like this and think through these eight things and pray through them and wrestle through them. And the Lord will help you. And the next day will be as though you never started. And you have to do it all over again. And yet you will see that day by day, the Lord will increase His faithfulness. Reminded in Pilgrim's Progress of the pilgrim going up the road, and he sees two lions on each side of the road, and he trembles. What's going to happen if I walk past those lions? I know that's the way I have to go. That's my duty. That's what God calls me to. But there's lions. And he trusts in the Lord. And he goes through, and those lions are chained. And you are reading this, and you're supposed to say, he worried for nothing. Just look at your own life. Can't you say the same thing about yourself? You worry and 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 you get to the other side and everything turned out okay. Why did I spend all that time worrying? Well, because I didn't know what would happen. Yes, but God did. And Christ did. And will He leave you? Will He forsake you? Will He abandon you in the midst of your struggles and your trials? Can you not afford to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and know that all of these things will be added to you? And if you go through this struggle every day, and do it over and over and over and over and over again, as much as it takes to keep directing you back to Christ. And I've tried to show you the steps across the pond through the teaching of Jesus Christ. And even you children, you ever have bad dreams and nightmares? And it's tempting just to run to mom and dad because they comfort you. Children, even that is an opportunity for you to trust in someone better than mom and dad. And a father who's in heaven, who can take care of you, and could hear your prayers. And children, if you start doing this now, think of it, isn't it wonderful? It'll be easier for you as an adult to deal with these things that so many of us in this room struggle with so deeply. And what a glorious thing to learn to be a disciple of Christ early. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope in light of the passage, I can go back to the imperative at the beginning with meaning now. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. I and Christ are not throwing these words merely out as a simple imperative saying, just do it. But Christ has given you 8 reasons. Will you believe Him? Will you follow Him? Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and love to us. We pray that You would bless us as we seek Your face and help us to know You better. Help us to confront our own hearts, to deal with our anxieties. And in the multitude of our anxieties within us, may Your comforts delight our souls. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing now the words of hymn 75, O Father, You are sovereign in all affairs of men. This is an act of faith and thanksgiving in light of everything we've just considered from God's word. Let us stand.